All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Bible Chapel this morning. As you know, if you've been here any length of time listening to me speak, we've been going through the minor prophets. And the next one on the list is Micah, because we're just going through the prophets as they appear in our Bibles. But we're not going to get into Micah this morning. We will get back to Micah, but I decided to take a bit of a pause on the minor prophets, catch our breath a little bit, and do kind of a one-off message. But it's a message that I'm going to be tackling a topic this morning, which is a very general, kind of a huge, sweeping topic. So we're not going to really get too far into it this morning. My goal is to inspire you, hopefully, to study some of this stuff yourselves, right? And Jerry, you were in education, right, for a while? And what's the comment? Education is not filling a bucket, but starting a fire, something like that. Do I have the quote right? I'm not sure, but it's not filling a bucket, but starting a fire. And so that's kind of the idea, that we might be able to hopefully start a fire in our hearts to learn more and more and more about the Lord that we know and that we worship. So we'll tackle Micah next time. This morning I want to talk a little bit about theology. Now there's a word that it's kind of a loaded word. Like I said, it's a huge sweeping topic. But I want to talk a little bit about what theology. What is theology is a question we'll be asking ourselves, and why is it important? So what is it, and why is it important? And from there we're going to springboard into a few scriptures and touch on a few things this morning to think about. But before we do that, let's go ahead and read three scriptures. The first one is in John chapter 4, verse 24. Now, to get the context, I think most of us are probably familiar with the account and with the story, but this is the discourse, this is the interaction of Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And I've always found it fascinating. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I think it's interesting that it follows right on the heels of John 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, right? And here we have Nicodemus, who is a theologian, if you will. He's a teacher in Israel. Perhaps even if you look at the Greek, Jesus calls him the teacher in Israel. So here was a guy that knew the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew the doctrines. He was very, very knowledgeable. And yet when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he gives him a very basic, almost the kind of thing you'd tell a child, right? You must be born again. And Nicodemus has a hard time wrapping his mind around that, at least in the beginning. Now, he understood it at some point because we read later on he became a disciple of Jesus, whether that night or later, we're not sure. But it's interesting. Here's this teacher of religion, if you will, teacher of the law in Israel, and Jesus approaches him and gives him a very simple, almost the kind of Sunday school type gospel message, right? And then we come to the woman at the well. Here's a lady that she's got some issues in the culture of the day, right? She would be seen as a sinner. She's a Samaritan, so she's not even, you know, really seen as being part of the Jewish faith and so on. And so Jesus, in his interactions with her, they get into some really deep topics, right? Worship and the nature of God, and he reveals to her that he's the Messiah. So I've always found that fascinating. John 4:24. This is Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, and it's in the context of worship. The woman is saying to him, you know, you Jews say that I have to go to Jerusalem to worship properly. We worship on Mount Gerizim here in the northern part of Palestine. And Jesus says, you know, the time's coming when you won't be worshiping here or there, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Our next two verses we're going to be looking at are in 1 John. So if you turn over to 1 John, same writer, different book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 is the verse that we're going to be looking at. And John writes this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then it's over a few pages to the in the same book, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And I'm sure we all know this one, at least part of it. And John writes this: anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, we're going to come back to those verses a little bit later. But what is theology? That's a word, again, it's kind of a loaded word. It can mean different things to different people. So I decided I'd just pull out Webster's dictionary and see what the dictionary said. Okay? And so the dictionary defines theology this way: theology is the study of the nature of God and religious belief. So kind of a short, sweet definition. The study of the nature of God and religious belief. I like the first part of that. I think that's a valid definition. The thing about religious belief is sort of the world's idea of theology. And so you have theologians, for example, and we're going to talk about what constitutes good theology versus bad theology. But the word itself simply means the knowledge of God or the study of God, right? Study of the divine nature. But there are theologians who are very concerned about a correct understanding of who God is. But there are others who are more interested in the sociological phenomena of religion. And they're theologians too, in a sense. But they tend to be all over the map. Some are very liberal, some are even agnostic or atheist, but they come to the study of religious belief in sort of an academic sense. But this morning we're going to be talking about good theology. And what I mean by good theology is the study of God himself with the purpose of not just knowing a bunch of stuff about God, but knowing God, right? And when we talk about knowing God, and the Bible talks about knowing in that sense, it implies relationship. Not just knowing facts, or not just knowing a creed, or not just knowing some propositional statements, but relationship, knowing God. And so the study of the nature of God and religious belief, we're going to call it good theology, the study of God himself with the purpose of not just knowing about him, but knowing him. And isn't this what Jesus said in John 17? You don't have to turn to it. But in John, again, the same writer, John writes a lot about the nature of God and these kinds of things. But John writes, or Jesus, John records what Jesus says in John 17. In verse 3, this is what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know God." They might know you, the only true God, rather. "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so we see knowing God is very important, right? "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John Stott, who was a Bible teacher who's with the Lord now, this is how he defined or described theology. He said, and I like this definition or this statement: "Theology is a serious quest for the true knowledge of God, undertaken in response to his self-revelation." In other words, there's two ways in which God has revealed himself. Well, actually, there's more than two ways, but two ways that are important for us, I suppose, as far as getting to the nitty-gritty details. And one is through the Scriptures, right? The Bible is God's revelation. He also reveals himself through creation. But one is through the Scriptures, the Word of God. We believe Scriptures are God-breathed, inspired. They're God's revelation to us. The Scriptures are sometimes called God's special revelation. But also through the person of Christ himself, right? Hebrews 1:1 has in these last days revealed himself to us by his Son. And so Jesus, being God in the flesh, is also the revelation of God. And so we have the Scriptures and we have Christ. We also have creation as kind of a general revelation. Getting back to Stott's quote, "Theology is a serious quest for the true knowledge of God, undertaken in response to his self-revelation, illuminated by Christian tradition or teaching, manifesting a rational inner coherence, issuing in ethical conduct." So we're going to see good theology has an impact on how we live our lives and how we treat ourselves and others. issuing an ethical conduct resonating with the contemporary world and concerned for the greater glory of God. And so when you think about theology in those terms, theology is important. Theology is important, not something that we should take lightly. But why am I talking about this morning? What kind of spurred me on to talk about this? Well, I was doing some reading, and just for fun and just for interest's sake. And I came across Ligonier Ministries, if you know who they are. I believe they were started by R.C. Sproul many years ago, and of course he's with the Lord now. But Ligonier Ministries does, every 2 years, they do what they call a State of Theology Survey. You can find it online. I don't have the web address, but you can just Google it or use whatever search engine you want. Just the State of Theology Ligonier Ministries, and you'll find this survey. They do it every 2 years. They did it this year, 2018. And their mission statement for this, I'll just read it to you. The mission statement is, they want to find out, what do Americans think about God, Jesus Christ, sin, and eternity? Ligonier Ministries State of Theology Survey helps uncover the answers. Every 2 years, we take the theological temperature of the United States to help Christians better understand today's culture and equip the church with better insights for discipleship. And what they do is they break it up into different segments, of course, but they try to get an idea. Now, no survey is perfect, but trying to get a bit of a feel for what the general population believes or thinks about these things, but also what different subsets of the population believe about these things. And one of those subsets are people who identify as evangelical Christians. And that's where it gets interesting. Now, when just the general population is surveyed about certain biblical doctrines and theological truths, if we can say it that way, I would expect there to be a variety of strange answers, and some answers that are a little bit closer to the truth than others, but by and large a lot of stuff that we would think that's not good theology. But when they survey self-described evangelicals, we find some interesting findings. I'm just going to go through three. There's a whole lot of this stuff. Again, you can look it up online, and if you like to look at charts and diagrams, and they have it all broken down. But among evangelicals, a majority, 52%, so a slight majority, but a majority, that's over half, among evangelicals, a majority agreed with the following statement. Now, I'll give you the statement. And this is what 52% of self-described evangelicals agreed with when they heard the statement. Here's the statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Okay? You have a problem with that? You should have a problem with that statement. But that's kind of a conventional wisdom thing, right? I would expect a non-believer, just an ordinary person out there who doesn't really know much about biblical teaching or historic Christian theology. That sounds like something they would say, right? Well, everybody makes mistakes. We're all sinners, I suppose. But most people are good by nature. That by nature, I think, is the part that we sort of recoil from. Because we know that everybody can do things that we might consider good. Although that's a whole other issue, too. But are people good by nature? Well, we believe the Bible teaches, Romans 5 and other places, that we're affected by Adam's sin, right? By one man's sin into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned, for that all have sinned. So, but 52% of self-described evangelicals thought that was an accurate statement. Here's the second one. Again, among evangelicals, a majority, 51%, again, it's a slim majority, but it's still over half, agreed with this statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Okay? Now, I can understand why people might be thinking along those lines. We live in a very pluralistic culture, a very pluralistic world. We have a, living especially in democracies like the United States, and yes, I know the United States is a republic, not a democracy, but living in democratic-type nations like the United States and the Western world, we put a lot of emphasis on equality and egalitarianism, and those are good things, unless they get distorted, but those are good things, those are good values. But as a result, sometimes some of that, I think, seeps into our theology. And so it seems right to a lot of people to think that, well, as long as people are sincere, God will accept their worship. Now, God does treat people equally in this sense. God is no respecter of persons. What that means is God doesn't show partiality. It doesn't matter where you were born, what language you speak, where your ancestors were from. None of that stuff matters when it comes to your standing before God. We're all in the same boat, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's a sense where we all are definitely equal in that sense. And that's a biblical truth that is very important. Nobody's born closer to God than anyone else. It doesn't matter what your background is. But there is only one approach to God that's valid, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so other religions, as sincere as they might be, if they're not proclaiming Christ as the Son of God, come down into this world and taken upon himself a sinless human body, who went to the cross, who paid the penalty for your sin, and that salvation is through faith alone in him, then they're not right with God. They're still separated. They need to be reconciled, right? So the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, including the ones I listed, among evangelicals, a majority agreed with that statement. But it gets even worse. And I actually find this one a little bit hard to believe. And again, I don't know. Surveys are not infallible, of course. But this one, the survey said that a whopping 78% of people who identified as evangelical Christians agreed with this statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Again, I find it hard to believe that 78% of people who identify themselves as evangelical Christians would agree with that statement. You should have a real problem with that statement. That's Jehovah's Witness theology, right? To put it bluntly. But it goes back a long ways before Charles Russell and Jehovah's Witnesses. It goes way back to the early centuries of the church. There was a heresy called Arianism, and the early church fought hard against that heresy. So there was this division in the early church. There were those that were teaching that Jesus was a created being, and church councils were called, and theologians battled over this, and the church fought over that because they realized that a proper understanding of who Jesus is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. If Jesus is not God, then he can't really be our Savior, can he? Now, what I suspect is that a lot of these people who identify as evangelicals might be churchgoers, or they may have been born into a family of churchgoers, or may at one time been churchgoers, or they identify with it in sort of a cultural sense, but they really haven't been serious about their faith. Or perhaps don't even have faith, but they identify with people of faith. I don't know. But I think the survey does underscore some issues that are real problems with the American church. And churches in other countries, I'm sure, are going through the same thing. One of the conclusions of the survey was that there is a general lack of teaching today on the person of Christ, a doctrine for which the early church fought so hard. So that's why I want to talk a little bit about theology today and why it's important. Why is there such little teaching on theology, on the nature of God and the nature of Christ today? Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know if there's that much of a lack, because maybe you've been involved in churches or congregations that do talk about that. But there's a lot that don't. There are a lot that don't. Why is there so little teaching on basic foundational doctrines and theology today? I thought about three possible reasons. Number one, I think sometimes people are well-meaning. Pastors are well-meaning and preachers are well-meaning, but they make too many assumptions about their congregation. Perhaps it's as simple as that. And I think this could be an American phenomenon, right? America was founded as a Christian country. We hear that a lot. And whether you agree with that statement or not, or how that's defined, I think we can all agree that the Christian faith in those early years of colonization and then independence of the United States was an influence. It was a big influence in this country. And there was a time when most people went to church, and there was a time when most people probably were aware of some of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. But that's not true anymore. And perhaps too many assumptions are made. And you know, it's almost like I've heard people say sometimes, it's hard to witness and to preach the gospel to Americans because everybody thinks they're a Christian already. Even though they might know nothing about what the Bible actually teaches on a number of subjects, people have this idea that, well, yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. I was born in America. My great-grandfather came from Italy, and he was Catholic, so I'm Catholic too. And so there's, you know, fill in the denomination. But that might be one of the reasons, right? Too many assumptions are made. So preachers are getting up, and they're assuming that their congregation or the people that they're teaching have a certain understanding of basic doctrines when they don't. So that's one possible reason. Another possible reason is the teaching itself is bad, right? Too much watered down pop psychology preaching or teaching, motivational speeches with a few proof texts thrown in there to make it look spiritual or sound spiritual. Too much time spent on trying to appeal to people's desires, or here's one that you hear about, felt needs and so on. Or maybe in some cases too much time and passion spent on cultural and political concerns. That's big in the church today, right? And so a lot of people, they can tell you exactly about their political ideology and the way they think the culture is going wrong, and they may be right. They may have very valid points to make. But you start asking them about the nature of God. See, they identify with Christianity, but more as a cultural thing. It's a conservative cultural thing. And they don't really know that much about God. And then bluntly, my third reason is too many Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, are either uninterested in theology or even have a negative view of it. And you may have come across this. And I'm just going to step back for a minute and say that some of the negative reaction to that word theology is understandable. We're probably, most of us here, or many of us, have probably been a Christians long enough, or have been involved with enough with other Christians and other fellowships enough that we can think of times when we heard of churches splitting, or maybe we're even involved with one ourselves over minute points of doctrine and theological differences. And so sometimes Christians have the idea that theology just divides, right? If you start emphasizing theology and trying to fine-tune your doctrine and your theological statement, it's just a divisive thing, right? Theology just divides. There's some truth to that. I would say bad theology divides. Good theology should not. John Wesley said this. I throw this in here because John Wesley is a guy he's kind of a giant in the Christian faith, right? Gospel preacher, Wesleyan revivals in England. He was a man that God used in a powerful way for the furtherance of the gospel. But this is what John Wesley said. He said, I learned more about, and I think he's right when he says this, by the way, in his particular context. He said, I learned much more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England. Now, John Wesley's mother, Susanna Wesley, was a godly woman, and he's probably absolutely right in that case. Because, like I said, theologians can be all over the map. And so, just to kind of back up and see, if you're thinking, yeah, theology, that's not a good thing. It tends to get people distracted and people divided. I understand where you're coming from, because there's liberal theologians, there are non-Christian theologians, there are bad theologies, but I want to talk about good theology this morning. Some people say this, okay, and I've heard this from lots of people, maybe not in these exact words, but the thought. I've heard people say, you know, I don't really care about theology. We make the faith too complicated. We just need to love Jesus and love others. Okay? It sounds good, right? Just love Jesus and love others. Why do we make it so complicated? Why do we get into all this theology anyway? And I like to say, you know, when somebody says that, I immediately begin thinking, if I don't confront them on it, I'm not confrontational, so I don't like to argue, but love God and love others. Which God? Right? Which God? You said love God, love others. Which God? What God are you talking about? And if you were to ask somebody that, they would probably say, well, of course, the God of the Bible or whatever. But that's theology, right? Everybody's a theologian. They just don't realize it. Everybody has ideas about the nature. Even an atheist is a theologian. Very, very bad theology very empty theology, but they're a theologian, whether they want to admit it or not. Everybody has ideas and beliefs about God's character, God's nature, how God works in the world, about Jesus Christ, and so on. We need to make sure our theology is rooted in Scripture and rooted in what God has revealed about Himself. So love God, love others. Which God? Yeah, make sure you're loving the right God. What does it mean to love God? That word love has a variety of meanings, right? So when people say to love God, what does that mean? That's theology. Loving others, how do you display your love to others? And most of us could give decent answers to that, but I'm just kind of throwing that out there as something to think about. So theology is something that's important. It's something that's important. Okay, with that rather lengthy introduction, I want to get to the scriptures that we actually read, which are three important biblical revelations about the very nature or essence of God. There are others, okay? We're not going to exhaust. It would be impossible to exhaust, have an exhaustive study of the nature of God in 45 minutes. But the first verse that we read was John chapter 4, verse 24. And Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well about worship. And he makes that statement, God is spirit. Okay. Some of your Bibles may put the indefinite article in there, God is a spirit, but the better translation actually is God is spirit. Jesus is talking about God's essence. God is not one spirit among many. God is spirit. This tells us something. Jesus is teaching her something about the very nature of God. God is spirit. That means that God has no visible substance, right? At least not visible to our eyes. No visible substance. That presents a problem for a lot of people. In fact, atheists, who I've already alluded to, they like to talk about Christians having an imaginary friend, right? We can't see him. You know, he's invisible, so he must be imaginary. But think about it this way. God is incorporeal. He has no visible substance. Because he's omnipotent and omnipresent. If God had a physical form, he couldn't fill the universe, right? And yet God is omnipresent. No visible substance doesn't mean emptiness. It doesn't mean non-existence. It simply means of an order which we cannot perceive with physical senses. So God has no visible substance. He's omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, whenever I read through it, I just always love Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. Here's Solomon, and you know, he's had all these people working and building this incredible structure. You can read all about it in 1 Kings and in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. And so here's Solomon, and he's built this temple, right? And this is the culmination of Israelite religion, the Israelite faith. God is going to come down and dwell in the temple. Now, he dwelt in the tabernacle, but now they've got a permanent temple for him in Jerusalem, the place where God is going to identify with his people. But Solomon understands that God isn't contained right in the walls of the temple. Solomon knows a little bit about God. He says in verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, you don't have to turn to it, but he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? And so Solomon understands the omnipresence of God, that God's essence is spirit. He can't be contained in a house. Now, he did manifest his glory. He did localize his presence, in a sense, in the temple. But that's, God can't really be contained in a temple made by hands, right? The second verse that we read said that God is light, 1 John chapter 1. God is light. Now, John likes to use that metaphor or that analogy, God is light. He talks a lot about light and darkness. That's one of the characteristics of John's writing. And John says that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. God is the very opposite of darkness. Darkness in John's writings, of course, being symbolic of sin, evil, death, corruption. But God is light without even a hint of darkness at all. Light, of course, meaning God is holy, God is good. God is the ultimate source of all life. Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right, Abraham said so long ago? Yes, he will, because God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. A.W. Pink said, to say that God is light means that he is the sum of every excellent thing. He is the sum of every excellent thing. And then the third verse that we read, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and I think we're all familiar with this one. It's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful truth. God is love. And when the Scripture says here in 1 John that God is love, it's not talking about merely an attribute, but something about the very essence and nature of God. And so God is spirit. He's omnipresent. The heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. God is light. That would tell us about his holiness, his goodness. He's the exact opposite of sin and evil. And because God is light, he cannot tolerate sin, right? Not ultimately. Now, he tolerates it for a season, but in his very presence, there will be no sin in his heavenly presence. But God is also love. Not just one of his attributes, but his very essence. And there are several things that we can see in Scripture about the love of God. And we're going to go through these quickly. There's several of them. But God's love is uninfluenced, number one. We don't make God love us, right? Some people operate under that delusion or illusion. You know, if I can be a religious enough person, if I can do what's right and good and abstain from doing what is bad and evil, if I can spend time in my religious exercises, then I can earn God's love and approval. And unfortunately, and we bring some very human ideas into that concept. But God's love is uninfluenced. We can't make God love us. That's not how God's love works. It's truly unconditional. And those that God loves, there's nothing they can do to make him stop loving them. Right? God's love is uninfluenced. God's love is eternal. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. In context, God is speaking to Israel here, his chosen people. And he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting or eternal love. Isn't that something? God's love is eternal. I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's no end to it. Some would even argue, based on that verse, there's no beginning to it. It's eternal. I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love is sovereign because God is sovereign. Right? Something we need to understand is that we don't get to choose for God. God has the ultimate power of choice. God is the ultimate authority. So his love is sovereign. God chooses to love. God chooses to love. But of course it is his very nature to do so. God's love is infinite. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, and you have to turn to it, Paul says that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. As much as you think you know about love, or as much as you think you can learn about love, or as much love as you think you can imagine, the love of Christ, the love of God, surpasses it. It's infinite. You can't put a measure. You can't take out a measuring stick and measure the love of God, right? And I was thinking about, you know, human beings are made in the image of God, and we sort of reflect that a little bit. And I want to be careful what I say here because we're not God, but we're made in God's image. And I heard a preacher describe it one way. He said, and I thought this was very good. He said, I fell madly in love with my wife when we were young. And he says, I love her with all my heart. But he said, you know, a funny thing, when we had our first child, I loved that child with all my heart. Did I have to take love away from my wife to give it to my child? No. It's like love just keeps pouring out, right? And think about God. His love is infinite. It There's no end to it. You can't measure it. It's like it keeps multiplying. You can't measure it. It's infinite. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. The love of God is unchangeable. And yet we are going to turn to this scripture just because we all know them, but I think they're worth reading. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 35. We can't make God love us, and we can't make God stop loving us. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Because the love of God is unchangeable, or immutable, if you want to use the theological term. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Immutable, unchangeable, eternal. Just contemplate that for a little while. The love of God is holy. We talked about God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light. His love is holy too. And what I mean by that is God's love isn't just some sort of sentimental affection. It's much deeper and stronger than that, right? It's holy. God wants us to be holy as He is holy. He desires that for us because He loves us. Hebrews 12:6 says that He chastens or disciplines those He loves. Not because He enjoys causing pain or discomfort, but because He loves and His goal is to conform us to the image of His Son. His goal is our ultimate joy and union with Him. So His love is holy. And His love is gracious. Given without merit on our part. His love is gracious. It's generous. He gives us what we don't deserve. John 3:16, we all know it. It's a verse that gets repeated so much that sometimes it becomes mundane to us. But think about that verse. For God so loved the world. In this way, God loved the world. He loved the world so much. You can kind of paraphrase it any way you like. But for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The grace of God. He gives us the best. He gives us everything. And we don't deserve it. And so those are just seven things about the love of God. That's why theology is important. Because we need to know what God is like. God is spirit. He's omnipresent. He's the creator. There's all a whole bunch of other attributes we could get into. We don't have time to this morning. But these three I wanted to focus on. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. C.S. Lewis, who I quote a fair amount, I was reading a little bit about in the aftermath of his wife's death, he was grieving and he was working through his faith. And he said the biggest fear that he had in his questioning of God and of what had happened. He said, I never really felt like I would ever stop believing in God. He said, I was never really afraid of that, of becoming an atheist again. Because remember, he started out as an atheist a long time before. He said, I was never afraid of that. What I was most afraid of is that I would start to believe wrong things about God. That somehow I would start to believe that God did not have my best interests at heart, that He was in some way devious. Or not good in some aspect. That's why theology is important. And with that, I'll read some quotes from C.S. Lewis. You see, some people, when it comes to theology, they think, well, theology is all well and good, but how practical is it? And they have this vision, I think, or this image of theologians sitting in an ivory tower somewhere debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's from medieval times. And getting into all these minutiae, all kinds of minutiae and all kinds of arguments and debates. But good theology, wanting to know God and His nature and character is eminently practical. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Theology is practical. If you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones." And I'll close with a quote from A.W. Tozer, another guy I quote quite a bit, just because he has a way of writing things that really strike me. A.W. Tozer says, or writes, "We being what we are, and all things else being what they are, the most important and profitable study any of us can engage in is without question the study of theology. The secret of life is theological and the key to heaven as well. We learn with difficulty, we forget easily, and suffer many distractions. Therefore, we should set our hearts to study theology. We should preach it from our pulpits, sing it in our hymns, teach it to our children, and make it the subject of conversation when we meet with Christian friends." Theology is important because good, real theology is about knowing God Himself. And if you talked about educational statement, teaching isn't filling a bucket but starting a fire. I was thinking of another one that we used to, when I was going through teaching certification classes, they talked a lot about inspiring people to be lifelong learners. You remember that, Jerry? Lifelong learners, right? That's good. That's good. I think we should be lifelong learners. But for the Christian, I think we should be lifelong learners of God, right? Lifelong pursuers of God. Because He's inexhaustible. He's inexhaustible. We can continue to learn more and more and more about His character, His nature, His attributes, His works in the world. And you know, I think if people really do that, it does, as C.S. Lewis says, it does become practical. Because nobody can spend that much time in the presence of God and getting to know God that much without it having an effect on their life. I'm sorry. That is going to affect a person. That person is going to affect the way that they look at the world around them. It's going to affect the way they look at their husband, wife, children, parents, friends, enemies. It's going to affect the way they do everything. So theology is important. And so with that, we'll close. Again, we're just scratching the surface of a huge subject, but just a few thoughts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that as Your people, we might love You with all of our minds and hearts and souls. And Lord, yes, we know that we need to be out there doing Your will and doing the things that You give us to do with all of our might. And yet, Lord, help us to understand the true things about You from Your Word and through the illumination of Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be lifelong learners of You. Not just so we can know a lot of things, but so that we can know You. We think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "This is life eternal, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." May we increase in our knowledge and enjoyment of Your infinite person. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.